Alrighty, we're in Psalms 11 this morning, at least for starters. As you can tell, we have an aspiring new cellist. He looks a little like Yo-Yo Ma. I don't know if that's going to follow through or not, but we'll see. If you don't know who Yo-Yo Ma is, well, just see me later or whatever. All right, Psalms 11. All right, Psalms 11, verse 1. In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Some politician should ask that, but it's probably too late now. Verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Now, you probably know, but a lot of folks don't even know that's something that the Lord could feel. Verse 6, upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. Let's bow our heads there and pray. Now, Father, we come before the God of heaven this morning, knowing that God, knowing it's you. And you've revealed yourself to us, Father, first when we were lost and were able to look up in the sky and tell that there was a designer. But you also revealed us to yourself through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. You gave us something worth believing. You gave us deliverance through that faith. And Lord, if there's somebody here this morning that is lost still, doesn't quite get it, I pray you might open their eyes. Maybe somebody in the sound of my voice, Lord, that listens to this online or some such thing, I pray that you'd be with them as well. But Father, this morning, may you shine your light on something that's going on, and Lord, help us to see things with thy vision instead of our own. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you have a great passage of Scripture here. When you get down to verse 5 and 6, you have a couple of pretty fearsome verses. It says, the Lord trieth the righteous, in verse 5, the wicked, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Now, that's probably a subject for another day, but that tells you the Lord is perfectly capable and righteous of hating. Now it says in verse 6, upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. You can see there the second advent of Christ, when the Lord comes back breathing fire. You can see the judgment of God there. You can certainly find hell in that verse, no problems. I'd like to say that verse brings us to the world's theme of the day today. You find down in verse 6 the word horrible. He brings down fire, brimstone, and a horrible tempest. You are aware today is Halloween, and you're aware that the theme of Halloween is supposed to be horror. The mindset of the world tells you a little bit of something about what fallen man is like. It's a shame, it's a tragedy that in a country with as much light as we've had, that folks would be so open and folks that you might think would have better sense are so quick to embrace something so dark and something so terrible. I was listening to the radio the other day, sometime this week, and of course everybody's talking the big build-up to holiday season. Halloween's the first thing, then Thanksgiving, et cetera, et cetera. And I was listening to a commentator that most of us would look at and think about as being reflecting our voice with regard to political things and just views of basic morals and basic conditioned culture of the country and so on and so forth. And it's a little, you start listening to those guys. If you're not careful, you trust them. Because this one said that, out of the clear blue, that, well, Halloween is, after all, his very favorite holiday. And then goes on to say that, you know, they have a couple of kids or whatever, and he and his wife, you know, they, you know, Halloween's a big deal, and so all their Halloween stuff has now, you know, flowed out into the backyard where they have, you know, a tent set up out there, and they're going to set up their front yard, and it's going to be a maze that all the trick-or-treaters have to walk through, and they're going to get scared at every turn, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And I, again, I say with somebody like that, that's somebody that most of us would recognize as being, you know, reflecting some of our views politically and some of the things like that. It just goes to show you, I got to be careful, you cannot trust the judgment of lost people. Even when those lost people can reflect some of your views and some things, you can't respect oftentimes professing Christians. Because I would say that one, that this guy would have professed to be a Christian. No, folks, Americans today, a Christian, many of them, and non-Christian alike, embrace the thematic elements of what this very day stands for. Death, darkness, the devil, demonism, witchcraft, cannibalism, vampirism, zombieism. No, I'm not saying that's you before you had your cup of coffee. I'm saying a real, you know, zombie, whatever. Gore, blood, death, and horror. The truth is, and most of you know this, that Halloween is a word that's been shortened. The phrase was Hallowed Evening. And so it was shortened to Halloween, and then became shortened further to Halloween. It's the devil's high day. It is paganism completely unleashed. In it is embraced human sacrifice, open witchcraft, and I know that we probably don't accept the horror of it now, but it wasn't that many hundreds of years ago in different parts of the world that this was a very real, very demonic thing. Most folks, for instance, don't recognize that the jack-o'-lantern, which everybody, you know, now, you know, empties out the pumpkin and draws a face on it, puts a candle in it, so it looks kind of spooky on the front porch. Most folks don't know that there was a day that the jack-o'-lantern was put out on outside the door, the hollowed-out pumpkin, and what was burning inside was human fat. And what it reflected is that the devil has already taken a sacrifice from this house. Leave us alone. Say, what's the point? Well, the point is, you're welcome to help yourself to the half-price candy tomorrow at Walmart. But I tell you this, your kids need some light. They need truth. They need joy. They need their parents to be protective instead of opening the door to demonism. As a kid, I grew up in going to a little country school until our school district consolidated, and so when it came to junior high, we had to, you know, go into town for school. But so my elementary school years were in the same little country school that my mom and dad had gone to, Central Elementary. There was always a big deal every year, you know, in the gym of that little country school where Halloween night, you know, the gym became a house of horrors. And you'd go in and pay your money, and while the old folks played bingo or something like that, you'd go into the side rooms and you'd put your, you know, hand into a bowl of spaghetti, and of course that was guts, and, you know, peeled grapes were the eyeballs, and, you know, there was always something jumping out at you, something always dripping on you from above and all that kind of stuff. And you should have heard the squeals and the cries, and because that was the Central Elementary House of Horrors. Now the Bible says this, y'all are well aware of it, that God said, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God doesn't think like you. So you might be surprised to find in the Bible that actually the Lord has a house of horrors. You know, in the world, they come out with new, gorier, more horror-filled movies and books, and, you know, games every year, and as the special effects continue to develop, it just gets realer and realer. It's now in 3D, and you can get put the dumb mask on and all that kind of stuff, and you'd be just living the reality. And they think that's scary stuff. That's not the real scary stuff. The real scary stuff is actually found in the Lord's House of Horrors. Let me preach to you the Lord's House of Horrors this morning. The Lord, and so you'll know how many points there are, categorizes basically four things in the Bible that are horrible. And I'll tell you up front that only one of them will strike you as horrible right away. And that's the deceptive part about spiritual deceit. So let me take you to the first room. If you enter in and the Lord says, so you're ready for this tour. And you say, yeah, sure. And so the Lord takes you through the first door in his house of horrors. He's going to show you a scene from the Bible. And you walk in the door, and the first thing I think that you would sense, I'm not sure what how your senses would respond. I'm not sure what you would notice first. Maybe it would be the fact that it feels like you're in this gargantuan cavern, this great echoing chamber, and it's encased in rock. And maybe the next thing that strikes you is the extraordinary darkness. The Bible says they'll be cast into outer darkness. You see, when I read Psalm 11, verse 6, it says there will be a horrible tempest that's accompanied with snares, fire, and brimstone. I know that's judgment. I know that can be the second advent of Christ, the second coming. I know it can be Armageddon. It is certainly hell. It is certainly hell. And I'll tell you this, if you could see hell, you would know horror. Problem is, seeing it might be difficult because it's so dark. It's found in outer darkness, the Bible says. You might next sense, and at least you would pretty quick, I'm not sure what you'd sense first, but unbearable and mighty heat, completely intense and mighty heat. Bible says of that place, it's where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. The rich man prayed that somebody would come and dip his finger in water to quench the pain of his tongue just a bit. And the Lord said, no, no. But it's where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. I think maybe by that time the Lord might give you just enough light to be able to discern a few objects, I'm not sure. But you would be brought to this mighty precipice, this great drop-off. And maybe on each side of that precipice are mighty posts of some sort. Because the Bible says the wicked shall be cast into hell and all the nations that forget God. And the picture eventually is the angels of God tossing people over into the lake of fire and into hell. And so there's this great precipice. I think that somewhere along the way you would be impressed. Your senses would be overwhelmed, and maybe you don't even acknowledge it at first because it's so indistinct. But there's an eerie noise, this mindless keening choir. And at first it's just an overwhelming, singular noise. But then as you listen and draw a little closer to the actual place, you find that it's actually individual voices that you begin to be able to discern. And, there are literally millions, well, literally billions of anguished voices that are now eternal and supernatural in that sense. They're going to scream forever. But it's the anguished voices of millions upon billions as they all cry in complete torment. Maybe you would also have the ability to acknowledge or see, because as the great lake of brimstone and fire rolls and roils itself, There would be some breakthroughs, I suppose, of some reddishness underneath, like lava. And you'll be able to see folks, by folks I mean souls, being more or less tossed with a tempest up in the air. And as they come out, they're screaming, and as they go back under, they're screaming, and there's a little bit of a burble as they go back under. You know, they said in the Civil War that after various battles, some of the worst were Fredericksburg and Sharpsburg, where the battles ravaged all day long on the same ground, and that by the time night fell and they had to postpone the battle, the rest of the battle, till tomorrow, that as the moon came up, some of those battlefields, there was this most eerie thing where it appeared that the whole battlefield was undulating, you know, like this, because there were so many wounded men laying out there on the battlefield, still in agony. They were raising and lowering their knees, fighting against the pain and anguish, and that left the whole battlefield as a writhing thing. In some cases, the noise was unbearable, so much so that some of the men went ahead and crossed the barriers into no man's land, which invited a sniper's bullet if they could be seen, but they just had to give some sort of solace, some sort of comfort to those that were on the battlefield, wounded. But there's no solace in hell. They said in World War I, when they were still using horses and mules to haul around some of the artillery of modern war, that was the last real war where horses were used much, that sometimes in those battles, there were so many horses that were wounded and disemboweled and, you know, with legs blown off and so on and so forth, that again, as night fell, the screaming of the horses literally drove some of the farm boys, the German farm boys and American farm boys and English farm boys, mad because of the screaming of the horses. And I stop and think about the fact that, you know, Jesus Christ is the one that talked more about hell than any other prophet. Now, everybody knows Jesus loves them and died for them. And yet he was the one that preached the most, that described most vividly hell. And it has to strike you somewhere along the way that there is a place in this universe that's actually under your feet, where in reality there are people that have screamed in anguish and agony for thousands of years. I think about, you know, the little girly screams and squeals, delighted little screams and squeals, and Central Elementary's House of Horrors back in the, you know, early 70s or whatever, when I was going through it all. And I think about how folks are delightedly, you know, scared by the mummy that comes alive and jumps out on Adam as they come up to trick or treat at the doors. And then I compare their little delighted squeals and screams with the wails and the gnashing of teeth that have endured perpetually in hell, and frankly, always will. And you stop and realize that you would immediately be able to tell from afar which was which, because there's one of those voices that's basically not even human anymore. They say that when they used to torture spies, and maybe they still do, that they would sometimes torture those men. And in Vietnam, the Viet Cong tortured soldiers they could capture, and they would torture them for so long that by the time several days had passed and they were still screaming, that their screams were no longer even human. And I believe that's a reality in hell. You say, what is that? Well, it's horrible. Look, it's manifestly horrible. I mean, it's terrible. You've all burnt yourself at one point or another with hot water or on the hot stove, or touched a curling iron or something, and it hurts. Even a little bit hurts. Imagine the whole body, the whole soul, forever and ever and ever, and it's a horrible prospect. It's a horrible thing. There was a great Scottish preacher that was preaching a meeting in London and maybe it was Glasgow, I can't remember. And on the way to the meeting that night, he left a little bit early and had a few minutes to wait. And it says that he stopped by into a foundry where they, you know, melt down iron and work iron. And he stepped inside the door and just kind of backed into a corner near one of those boiling cauldrons of metal. And he stood and he looked into that metal-filled container, and he also looked at the furnace and the fire that burned it. And he stood there for several minutes and just thought, not aware anybody was watching. And finally he whispered almost under his breath, but still where somebody could audibly hear it, "My God, what must hell be like?" And went on and preached his meeting. And that night at the meeting, blacksmith came to him. He said, "You didn't see me, but you stopped by on the way to this meeting tonight and the foundry that I own." And he said, "I was actually only a handful of feet from you, but you couldn't see me. But I heard what you said. You said, 'My God, what must hell be like?'" He said, "And when you left, I stood by that furnace for another 30 minutes and looked off into that fire, and I decided I didn't want to go to hell." And I want to say that's why I got saved. You know, scaring kids and teens and drunks with zombies and chainsaw massacres and gore and stuff is mindless idiocy. A boy telling somebody about a place where they'll go and burn forever is the truth. It's the truth. So I'd like to say Hollywood has never touched the horror. They've never undertaken. Spielberg would never tackle it. A depiction of what hell must be like. And I want to say that's the first room in the Lord's house of horrors. I want to show you something else, though. Look in Psalm 40. Psalm 40. "The world has nothing that can compare to it." And that fire is fueled by the wrath of God. The wrath of a angry God, but the wrath of a holy God. And it's real. Now in Psalm 40, this is a passage we all love, and I've preached on it often. It says in Psalm 40, verse 1, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings." But he said he brought me up also out of an horrible pit. And so you leave the Lord's first room in his house of horrors, and you are horrified. You can see and sense the terrors, the anguish, the horror that's there. And so you leave that first scene a little trepidatious about what must follow. After all, the Lord wouldn't start you off with the worst thing, would he? And it's funny because you are brought to the second scene and the Lord shows it to you. And it turns out that second scene is quite a contrast. If you look, there are a few horrible scenes. I mean, you can find, if you look close enough, war-torn lands and countries. You can find starvation. You can find pestilence. You can find mass graves and killing fields. But, you know, it's actually, if you don't look for them, mostly what you see is normal people just doing normal things, normal activities, normal life scenes, somebody going to work, somebody watching TV, the beautiful people at the beach, somebody sitting at a 4-star restaurant enjoying a meal with wife and family, you know, a birthday party, hiking, all kinds of things. What you're looking at there is the life of the lost. It says, "He brought me up also out of an horrible pit." And like I said, you see just normal things going on. There's nothing obviously horrible. And you say, "Lord, you, there must be some mistake. This isn't so bad." No, it's bad. No, it's horrible. That's a horrible scene. Because all horrors don't always appear. And that's what works against the gospel of Christ, is that we have the most important message that could ever be given. Meanwhile, there's a disconnect in people's lives oftentimes until they're broken or otherwise convinced, or the Holy Spirit can convince them. We bring a gospel that should be able to fix the devastation of people's lives. And yet when they look at themselves and their children and their healthy grandchildren, their 401k and where they live and the stuff they've got, they have a hard time seeing it as devastated. Doesn't look devastated. Because, brethren, the horror doesn't appear. The horror is usually undiscerned. It's usually unknown. It's hard for them to see everybody born fallen. It's hard for them to see that by, six or eight years old, give or take, every single person is dead spiritually. Hard for them to see they're dead in sins and the uncircumcision of their flesh, lost, without Christ, without hope, without God, without excuse at judgment. That they're as much condemned where they live in their posh home as they will be one day in hell. Condemned and under the wrath of God, just not feeling it yet. Oh, it's horrible. It just doesn't look horrible. Now, leper colonies, they look horrible. And starving African children, they look horrible. But that's not what we see in the main. You can find it if you look for it. These folks who are lost, condemned, cursed, hell-bound, let's face it, damned. They still have their families, many of them. They still have a measure of joy, at least a species of joy. They have, many times, happiness. They have fun. They have relative wealth and relative health and prosperity, and they see their grandkids sometimes grow up, and sometimes they see multiple generations gathered at a Thanksgiving meal. They have comforts. And they have friends. But where they're headed is for the first scene the Lord showed. And really that makes the life of the lost a horror. It's one of the rooms in the Lord's house of horrors. Look here in this passage in verse 2. This is David writing this psalm. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit. Well, now, when was David in a horrible pit? David was reared by a godly father. When you looked at David in his youth and as he grew into the mighty warrior that he was the picture of health. There was no leprosy. There was, this is at first a shepherd boy. He grew up into the manifest physique of a healthy warrior. Strong, skilled, a musician, spiritual-minded, brave, courageous, and even conscientious. But he said, he brought me up also out of a horrible pit. I don't think you could find many scenes in David's early life where it looked horrible. Because all the horrors... can't be seen. The rich man had no idea. Luke 16. Died and went to hell. Had no idea that was coming. Boy, another rich man in Luke chapter 12, Lord said, "Thou fool." I mean, he just had the best crop of his lifetime. And in fact, he built barns and bigger barns and said, "I can do better yet next year." He said, "Thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee, and that which thou hast provided, who's going to enjoy it?" I think about along that line, that passage where the Lord says, what doth it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? You see, all the horrors don't manifest themselves here. Oh, sometimes you see some of it kind of oozing out the pores, because once in a while you get to see behind the facade a little bit. But the fact of the matter is, you know, when we listen to somebody give their testimonies, there are times that for us Christians, somebody can impress us with the horrors of their life when they were lost. I had a friend, in fact, that friend was Ron Sykes. That friend was Brother Strobel's wife's father. He graduated with me from Bible school, and you know, he is now with the Lord. But Ron, before he got saved, was a dope head, and he said in his testimony that the last hit of dope he ever took was in the jugular, because everything else was tumored and he couldn't find another spot to inject himself. And you know, that's not where I was when I got saved. I mean, like I said, there are some guys, you know, you think of the Spurgeons and you think of some folks that could give you their stories in prison that are saved, and, you know, they could chill your bones with their stories. But I couldn't. I got saved as a 10-year-old. Worst thing I'd ever done was steal my mama's cooking pecans. I was going to hell, man, and practicing fast draw with my father's .22 when they were gone from the house, and I shot the window out. I was going to hell, man. And, you know, that's, like I said, the horrors of being lost wouldn't have stricken you at all in my life. But it took as much blood to save me as it took to save them. It took a Savior to come, a Lamb of God to come and die for my sins and rise, as much as it took to save David Spurgeon or Ron Sykes. I just want to say, in the Lord's house of horrors, first of all, there's hell and judgment. Second, isn't that impressive? It's the life of the lost. It's a bunch of people running around. They look normal. They act sometimes normal. And maybe even sometimes as they go into old age, sometimes the creepy, oozing, green damnation goo doesn't even ooze out the cracks. They die peacefully and go on to be in their eternal reward in hell. That's still a horrible life. I want to say this. Look in Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah chapter 5, we've gotten two categories. Wonder what the Lord has yet in store. Wonder what the Lord would call horrible. Beyond hell and beyond being lost and then eventually dying and going to hell without a conversion. In Jeremiah chapter 5, he says this in verse 30. He combines two words that you usually wouldn't combine. He combines wonderful and horrible. And in that context, wonder just means it would be something to wonder at, to be astonished at. But he says, a wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. And what will you do in the end thereof? Now let me have you turn just a few more pages to the right, look in Jeremiah 23. Keep your finger in Jeremiah 5. In Jeremiah 23, and go on down to verse 14. I have seen, in verse 14 of Jeremiah 23, also in the prophets of Jerusalem, a horrible thing. Twice he describes this as horrible. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen also the hands of evildoers, that none doth return from his wickedness. They are all of them unto me as Sodom, and the inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets. Behold, I will feed them with wormwood and make them drink the water of gall. For from the prophets of Jerusalem is profaneness gone forth unto all the land. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you, that make you vain, that speak the vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. Well, he said back in Jeremiah 5:30, a wonderful and horrible thing has happened is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. Now, you know, this third room, astonishingly, you know, the first scene, you found yourself standing in this massive overheated cavern with the horrified and anguished screams of billions of souls. And in the second one, you find yourself looking at a guy that may look just like you, and he's not suffering at the moment, but he's still lost. And so the horrors are hidden. This third one, it's very strange that you find yourself in church. And maybe the minister in that church is not dressed like me. Maybe he has a backwards collar on or something. I don't know. Maybe the minister there is a lady. I don't even know. Sometimes they're perfectly normal looking. Again, maybe one of those beautiful people that looks good on screen. And, you know, maybe that's part of the appeal. Sometimes they're very gifted and very sincere and have the gift of eloquence, and they've honed those skills and so on so that they can move and manipulate people. They would be much better at it than me. But that's where you find yourself. You find yourself in church, sitting before a guy, or for that matter, a gal, and maybe they're quite convincing. And you would find various congregations like this. Some of them are informal, others very formal, some very cultured, others very very big congregations, very small congregations of all sorts and sizes. And whether you know it or not, you're looking at a horrible thing. Now, you know, now just pause for a second and think about some things that God does not qualify as horrible. The riots in the streets, He never calls that horrible. The latest media crisis, doesn't call that horrible. Think about the forest fires followed by the mudslides in California, swiping away millions and millions of dollars of property. And the Lord doesn't call that horrible. You know? Epidemics, pandemics, pestilences, disease-ridden death. The Lord doesn't call that horrible. Humanitarian and environmental concerns. Somebody not knowing their sexual ID. It's never qualified in the Word of God as horrible. But lying preachers are. First of all, a lake of fire, hell, judgment. Second of all, the life of a lost man who looks pretty good on the outside, but he's dead in his sins and the uncircumcision of his flesh, and he's just as hell-bound and just as sealed in unless he gets converted as the guy that's already there. And then there's the prophet. Then there's the prophets that stand up and lie through their teeth. They're the prophets that have been entrusted with the truth. They've been given the Word of God. And instead, they prophesy the vision of their own hearts, and they modify and edit and change and re-adorn things so that what comes out of their wicked mouths isn't worth hearing. You know what the Bible says? He says, that is a horrible thing. Now, that would mean that the papacy is one of the most horrible offices that has ever existed on the face of this earth. You couldn't go to any of the last 20 popes and sit down before him and ask him how you could know you were going to heaven when you die. He would have no answers. Brother Scott testified to that. But the papacy is horror in history. Vile wretchedness that has accommodated paganism with the Bible. They've taken the Bible, they've taken paganism and wretchedness and witchcraft and necromancy and vampirism and hung some biblical adornments on it and pretended it was the gospel. And there's only probably a handful of priests that ever even knew the truth. And they spent their entire lifetimes lying, destroying not only men's lives, but men's souls. There are now many famous pulpits of men of the past that were of great power and influence for right, for truth. But I'll tell you what, if you go to the pulpits now where Finney preached and where Moody preached and where Spurgeon preached, the chances are pretty good what you would find there housed in that pulpit is a horror. Because the guy that's standing there now is just shooting vile stuff out of his mouth. Nothing he says is of any truth spiritually in eternity. Many ministers that once preached power died horribly because they no longer preach where they began. Some congregations have had the horror of having generation after generation of ministers stand, and they think because of their long standing that they're all right. But they've never heard the truth. And when they've heard the truth on the street or somewhere or at a funeral or at a wedding, they've scoffed at it because of their lying scumbag prophets. I mean, not worth the powder and shot it'd take to send them to hell. They've spent their lives, their careers were built on lying. Lying prophets. What's horrible is that now men send their sons off and mothers send their sons off to go to Bible schools to be prepared for the ministry. Many of them invested a lifetime of training and prayer and not a little support from outside to try to get their sons and their daughters in a good place where God can take them and use them when they're grown. And so they graduate high school at 18 and they're going to go to Bible school. And they go to a Bible school where the men there that are going to train their kids have been trained to doubt the Word of God. And so when those sons come out of college, Bible school, they're in worse condition than when they went in. And what they come out as oftentimes are liars. And what they come out as might as well be demons. They might as well be ghouls. They might as well be goblins. Because they come out lying through their teeth. Lying preachers. Lying prophets. That is the third room in the Lord's house of horrors. Now let me take you back to Jeremiah 5. I'm going to close on this last point in just a minute. Would you notice here in Jeremiah 5:30, once again, a wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, but the prophets aren't it. They're not. That's not the final thing. The priests bear rule by their means. No, the other horror in the passage is, and my people love to have it so. Look, if you will, in Jeremiah 2, real quick. Jeremiah 2, just a couple pages back. Jeremiah 2:12, be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Both of those passages specify my people, Israel, my people, God's very own people. Look at one more, Jeremiah 18. Jeremiah 18, and notice down in verse 13. Therefore thus saith the Lord, ask ye now among the heathen who hath heard such things. The virgin of Israel hath done a very horrible thing. Verse 15, because my people, that is the virgin daughter of Israel, because my people hath forgotten me, they have burned incense to vanity. They have caused them to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths, to walk in paths in a way not cast up. You know, in all three of those places, the horror resides in God's people. My people. My people. Backsliding, apostatizing saints. The scene looks a lot like scene number two. You know, the first scene was hell. The second scene was the lives of the lost. The third scene was lying preachers, but the second scene was the lives of the lost, and those lost folks look at them from the outside, and they're happy, they have joy, they have money, they have a house, they have food. They're doing good. And you know, sometimes you look at that, and sometimes you come to this other category. He says, my people, saved people. Some of them look worse than some of the lost in scene number two. I've talked to Christians who have run the gamut, and at times they look old and wizened and broken in sin. They look worse than somebody on the street that's never heard of God. That's a horrible thing. Backsliding, apostatizing saints. You say, well, they're probably not saved. Yes, they are. If they trusted Jesus Christ, yes, they are. Yes, they are. If they went to Galatians 5 and sowed after the flesh and lived after the flesh, but they had received Christ at some point and that life after the flesh destroyed their lives, yes, they still are saved. Yes, they are. Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter days some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. That's the day you live in. In fact, that's the Christianity you live in. And you know what it is? It's horrible. It is horrible to God. God would have you see the fourth scene, the horrors of a Christianity that's been, of men that have been redeemed and saved, have received all of the bounty of God's mercy and grace all the way into heaven where their salvation is complete in Him, and yet they live lives that are worse than lost people. Now you know what that is? That's a horror. I'll remind you what Jeremiah 2 says. If you're not, they're still there. I'm just going to read you verse 12. You don't have to turn. Notice it says, be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be astonished, O ye heavens. Be horribly afraid. The scene is that I don't know how much of the heavenly host views what's going on down here, or if they do. But the scene you would draw from that verse would be that the angels, the cherubim, the seraphim, the four beasts, the elders, and many of the principalities and powers sit open-mouthed with their hands over their mouths going, oh my goodness, can you believe what's going on like that? That's a horrible scene. It's a horrible scene. Now again, we're not talking about the Bataan death march here. Lord didn't call that horrible. We're not talking about the Nazis' final solution. The Lord didn't say that was horrible. He may think it horrible, but He didn't say that. He didn't categorize that as horrible. I'm not talking about some maniac gunman or, you know, satchel bomber. I'm not talking about COVID conspiracies. I'm talking about God's people serving themselves and serving idols. And the Lord says, that's a horrible scene. They've been fed by lying preachers. A lot of the lost who they could be affected are walking around going to hell. What a horrible thing. They don't even know it. They can't even see it. They can't even sense it. And there is indeed a hell burning hot beneath our feet. But that's the only scene that immediately strikes you as horrible. And that's only one of three rooms. One of four rooms. There's three other rooms. You know what's horrible is how easy it is for me and you to backslide. How easy it is for me and you to fall away. You know, I take you back to Jeremiah 2, and I'm closing. Did you know, you've heard of a great preacher named Dwight Talmage. Talmage was a great preacher. He wasn't a Baptist, but he was a great preacher. And you know, I read that Talmage refused to preach on Jeremiah 2:13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Talmage, I read, refused to preach on that text. He refused to preach on the text because he didn't trust himself to preach it. It struck him as so outlandishly depraved that he didn't trust his own character, sense of rectitude to turn himself loose on the passage to preach. He was afraid he would go too far and be too sarcastic and too biting and acidic and acerbic to preach the passage. He never trusted himself to preach the passage. It struck him as being that horrible. Now, I've preached on it, so I guess Talmage was a better man than me. And he's probably a better man than me because he was probably more indignant about what the verse implies than I am. But you've seen this morning the Lord's house of horrors. Has nothing to do with guts. Has nothing to do with gore. Has nothing to do with darkness and witchcraft and necromancy and vampirism and cannibalism and scaring little kids and people that are half drunk. No, this is very real. Hell is real, but so are these other three rooms. And so you now have been informed of the Lord's house of horrors. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father,